The following message, titled Affliction, was based on Psalm 129. It was delivered on Sunday morning, September 29, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Chris McKenzie of Glen Cullen Baptist Church, Portland, Oregon.
Well, first of all, I'd like to send to you our greetings from Glen Cullen Baptist Church. Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in SeaTac is often in our prayers. The pastor is in our prayers. The people are in our prayers. It's a joy to come here and reacquaint myself with some of the faces that I've known in the back and it's in the past. And it's also a joy to see new faces here as well. This sermon that I'm going to bring to you this morning is from Psalm number 129. At Glen Cullen Baptist Church, I preach from time to time, probably around 10 times a year is my guess. And I have been preaching through these Psalms of Ascent. They're Psalm number 120 through number 134. And I have brought some of these Psalms to you in the past. And this morning I'm going to bring to you Psalm number 129. The theme of Psalm number 129 is affliction. This psalm divides simply into two parts. The first we will label as the affliction of the righteous, and it covers verses 1 through 4. And the second part is the affliction of the unrighteous, and it covers verses 5 through 8. And a key point in this psalm you'll find in verse 4, the Lord is righteous. It is a sort of a hinge upon which the psalm turns. It governs the affliction of the righteous and the affliction of the unrighteous. The Lord is righteous. Christians down through the ages have asked this question, why do the godly suffer? Why do the godly suffer? Why do the wicked seem to prosper in this world? You've probably had these thoughts yourself. You've probably asked that question of yourself or perhaps on the behalf of others. Why do the godly suffer? Psalm 129 does not answer the question, why do the godly suffer? If that's what you're hoping to hear, Psalm number 129 does not answer that question for us. It doesn't take us through life and explain why. It doesn't detail why God has done the things that he does and will continue to do. God is almighty and sovereign, omniscient. Omnipotent. God does not need to explain himself to us because he's God. It's upon us who believe to bow our knee before him and accept what he brings. Very often we ask those questions. You parents out there, you know, your toddler asks the question, why, Daddy? Why, Mommy? And you know that you can't really answer that question because they don't have the background, the intellect, the wherewithal to receive the true answer to that question, why? So it is with us and God. God is infinite in wisdom and power and might and all these other things. And we couldn't possibly understand the answer that he gave us were he to do that, because we are finite. We are very small. We're just made out of dirt. We're not God. And God does not explain himself to us. Psalm 129, therefore, does not answer the question why. It makes a simple declaration. It says, God is righteous. And what that does is that it gives us assurance that what takes place in this world and in the next are not random acts of chance, not a bit of bad luck, not something that fell out of the sky. It is the act of a sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent God, a holy God. Christianity is a religion of faith. It's not an optimistic belief that everything will be okay, but it is a faith in this supreme God who rules over all. Psalm 129 teaches us to trust God through all the travails of life. Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. With this introduction, let us now turn to the psalm itself. Let's turn to Psalm number 129. And before we read it, I'd like once more to go to God in prayer and ask for his help. Our heavenly, holy Father, God, you are the God that we spoke of in the introduction. You are immense, omniscient, omnipotent. Your wisdom is without end. And we bow before you and we ask for your help as we open up the scriptures, that your spirit will guide us and help us. Bless the congregation, bless the preacher of the word. And Father, we trust that you will do good and glorify yourself. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm number 129 and we'll read it in its entirety. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So as I said earlier, Psalm 129, the theme is affliction. And the first part is verses 1 through 4, the affliction of the righteous. The faithful are acquainted with affliction from the beginning. The psalmist says, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Twice the psalmist says it, in fact. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. One need not read the Bible long before we find the serpent rearing his evil head. Eve was tempted in the garden. The first man, Cain, killed the second man, Abel, because of religion. Satan and his minions will early persecute the people of God. Israel was in chains in Egypt for 400 years. They were in exile in Babylon. They were ruled over by Rome. Then in the New Covenant Church, the saints were persecuted from the beginning. Immediately after Pentecost, Jewish persecution of the church began. Acts 4, Peter and John were arrested for preaching Christ and the resurrection. Acts 5, the apostles were imprisoned. And only Gamaliel's wise words of counsel delivered them from death. Acts 7, the stoning of Stephen. Acts 8, Saul persecuted and scattered the church. Acts 15, the persecution of Paul. Acts 12, the persecution of James. James had his head cut off by Herod. Acts chapter 14, Paul was stoned at Lystra. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas imprisoned at Philippi. Acts 21, Paul arrested at the temple in Jerusalem. Acts 23, a conspiracy to kill Paul while he was in custody in Jerusalem. Acts 28, Paul arrives in Rome where he remained as a prisoner. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. But it was not just the apostles who were persecuted. The church was persecuted as well. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 14 through 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at the last. Then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verses 3 and 4, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly in the love of every one of you. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we boast, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all the persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. The Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. The Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verses 32 through 34. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There is no shortage of examples of Christians suffering affliction. From the righteous Abel to those in Revelation 6 who cried out to God, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The afflictions described in the scriptures so far are satanic persecution of the church. And the church has been persecuted in the past. The church is persecuted today in ways like it never has been before. You look at the Middle East, you look at Egypt, churches are burned. You look at Syria, there are Christian communities in Syria that have been persecuted in ways that they've never been persecuted in the past. You look at Iran and Iraq, and Christians are forced to flee. You look at North Africa. You look at China. You look just about anywhere in the world. And those who have faith in Jesus Christ are persecuted. Now, brethren, we don't face that kind of persecution here. At least not yet. But affliction for the people of God has always been a reality. And brother, don't you make the mistake of thinking that it can't happen here. I'll never have to endure it. I'll never have to stand up for my faith. I'll never have to make a choice between family and property and life or Christ. Brethren, people around the world make those choices. When they say, I am not a Muslim, they're held. And they die many times, not all of them, obviously. Persecution has been a reality. And persecution is today a reality for the people of God. But the afflictions that we read about in the scripture are not always or are not limited to religious persecution. There's a great deal of religious persecution, but our afflictions aren't limited to those. Many afflictions come our way in the form of dark providences. As David described walking in the valley of the shadow of death, it may be an affliction of ill health, such as Paul had. It may be an affliction of circumstances, such as Paul's shipwreck on Malta. It may be affliction like Job suffered, loss of family, loss of health, loss of wealth, loss of his wife's support. Job, just curse God and die. It may be a tornado, a crime, physical abuse. This world is not a place of rest. This world is a place of turmoil, a place of pain and sickness and tragedy. What is a Christian to do? These difficulties come at our brethren and ourselves all through history, and they will continue to come to us. The psalmist said, "Greatly have they afflicted me." The King James says, "Many a time they have afflicted me." This speaks of the relentlessness with which Satan pursues the church. Satan pursued our Lord till he was severely wounded at the cross. And now Satan continues his malice and hatred by pursuing Christ's people until the very end. "Yet they have not prevailed against me," verse 2b. Despite the suffering of God's people through the ages, God's people continue. Christianity was not stamped out by the death of Abel. Nor will it be stamped out by the deaths of our brothers and sisters for whom we pray. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Pharaoh could not prevail against Moses. The Philistines could not prevail against the judges. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Persians could not prevail against Israel. In Israel's darkest days, there were men like Daniel and Jeremiah and Elijah who remained faithful, along with the untold numbers of unknown people that were not recorded, that history does not know. They were alluded to, what was it, 5,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal? God always has his people. But those people knew persecution and they knew suffering. When the Romans and the Jews attacked Jesus, persecuting him even to death, they themselves, through his death, were conquered by him. Satan, sin, the world, and death were defeated at the cross. All the powers of hell could not prevail against Christ. They said, "Put a watch on his tomb." Pilate said, "Make it as sure as you can." And they made a watch on the tomb. But nothing could stop Christ from rising victorious from the grave, showing his victory over sin and Satan and the world. Christ is the greatest of all conquerors. Brothers and sisters, we are conquerors with him. Our brothers and sisters who die for their faith are conquerors with Christ. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Sin, Satan, and death will not prevail against us because they cannot prevail against Christ. And the psalmist said, "Yet they have not prevailed against me." Verse 3, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." Flogging was a practice used in old times for punishment. The law allowed for a limit of 40 stripes. The Jewish practice was 39 stripes to show mercy. And three times in his career, Paul received 40 stripes, save one, as a punishment for following Christ. Jesus predicted that his disciples would be in danger of flogging. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." No doubt Christ's disciples have suffered physical abuse and will continue to suffer these kinds of affliction. Yet the Christian heart and mind in this passage are drawn to the suffering of Christ in these words. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Turn to Isaiah 53. In verses 3 through 5, speaking about our beloved Messiah, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our sorrows, and he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And you could turn to a number of passages, and a couple of them in Peter that we're not going to turn to, but they speak about the stripes that our Lord bore and the blood that he shed. The plowers plowed upon Christ's back. One who is perfectly righteous bore the afflictions of the unrighteous. Our afflictions were laid upon him. The burden of our sin, the burden of our guilt, the burden of our enmity with God was placed on the back of Christ on the cross. He bore our affliction. And that lash which he received revealed the first traces of that precious blood that is the atonement for our sins. Our sins are washed away because of the suffering death of Jesus Christ. The righteous ones who suffer in verses 1 through 4 are righteous because they are in Christ. Only in Christ are you righteous. Outside of him there is no righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Only those who are born again by the grace of God have the Holy Spirit to empower them to live righteously while suffering persecution. To be obedient to God while all of our rights are taken away. To be obedient to God while our properties, our loved ones, our wealth is taken away. Only by the grace of God will you be obedient under those conditions. But God says that in Christ we are conquerors. The Lord is righteous, verse 4. Here, as I said in the introduction, is the key to enduring affliction. The Lord is righteous. Everything that God does is fair and just and holy. In our flesh, we may be tempted to think, I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. I know I have. I have had that thought. Now, I didn't voice it because I knew enough to know that that would be a sin. But I've had that thought, and I bet many of you have had that thought as well. This isn't fair. It's the wrong thing to ask. Though you think it's too much for you, or too much for your friend, or too much for your son, God has promised that he will enable the Christian to endure. And we dare not question the wisdom of God. Satan was one who was always getting us to question. Remember the garden question. Yea, hath God said? Did God really say that, Eve? Did God mean it? Are you really a conqueror in Christ? That's the question that will come into your heart. We have to believe the scriptures. The scriptures say that in Christ we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. He will enable us. He will enable us to endure the suffering that providentially comes our way. Brethren, you need him. You need your beloved Savior when affliction comes. And you need to trust him. You need to trust in his wisdom. Let the scripture speak for his wisdom. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? We dare not intrude into his ancient council chamber, presuming we know a better way. It's idolatry to place your mind above God's and to think that you know what's right and that you think you know what's good. Brethren, we are creatures. We bow before God, humble ourselves before God, and trust Him when the sorrow and the affliction comes. And trust in Almighty God who made everything. That He's making, I'm speaking to Christians here, that He's making your life into what you're supposed to be. That He's making you into the very image of His own dear Son. That's what God is doing. Sometimes He uses affliction. Sometimes He uses affliction. Perish that thought when it comes to your mind to question God's wisdom. The Lord is righteous. He promises that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. For the regenerate, and that is who verses 1 through 4 are talking about, affliction is the pressure of the potter's hand on the vessel to form you into the vessel that His wisdom has chosen. And you can be assured, and you can trust God, that the pressure that He places on you is not pressure to break you. It's pressure to make you. It's pressure to make you to be the person that He wants you to be. When that pressure comes, we have to humble ourselves under it and trust in His loving and holy hands that He's making us into the image of His dear Son. So, brother and sister, submit to painful providences. Realize that, as Paul learned with his thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for you. Believe in God. Believe that He afflicts the righteous righteously. Also believe that God preserves His people through all their afflictions. See 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 3 through 9, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, that though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not know Him, You do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with glory. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Lord is righteous. By His grace, by His power, we will prevail. Christ has placed us in a right standing with God. He will never cut us in pieces with the wicked. Some observations from the first four verses. First, remember that the saints suffer in time only. The saints suffer in time only. It's temporary. Remember Job. Remember all that he lost. Well, there came an end to his suffering, and God blessed him and rewarded him. That's in contrast to the wicked, who suffer affliction eternally. Secondly, God comforts the believer in eternity. Revelation 7:17, Revelation 21:4, we're not going to turn there. You can look at them later if you like. These passages describe how that our Lord Jesus Christ will wipe away our tears when we're with Him in glory. And don't you imagine That's a precious thought for people who have suffered great affliction, for those who've lost great deal in whatever it may be, thinking of our brethren across the world, that Christ will comfort them personally. He will wipe away their tears. Brethren, whatever affliction you suffer or may suffer, rest assured that it comes from one who loves you. And he loves you enough that he will take you, brush away the tears from your face. It's not theoretical love, brethren. It's a love of God for his people. He'll do that for us. God comforts the believer in eternity. Third, God comforts Christians now through his word, Psalm 119 and verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction. Thy word has quickened me. We derive much comfort from the knowledge that God gives us of who he is and what he will do. All that we've brought in this message is from the scripture that he teaches us about affliction and how we'll handle affliction and how we'll be victorious in affliction and how the afflictions will be taken away. So in the scripture we have comfort. Fourthly, God comforts the church by promising that those who persecute her will receive justice. And again, take yourself out of your element. We're here in America. When was the last time a church in America suffered persecution? I'm talking about real persecution like you would get in Egypt or Syria or Iran or Iraq. But place yourself there. A promise that God will bring vengeance upon those evildoers who persecute the church would mean something. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 4 through 10. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay you with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So God comforts the church by promising that those who persecute her will receive justice. Now let's look at some applications for this section of the message. First, understand that Christ called us to take up a cross. The afflictions that we suffer are the load of the cross bearing down upon us. Seek to grow in spiritual strength, not avoid the burden. Christ always said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so it ought to be with us. The second application is support the weak. Paul wrote, "If one member suffers, all suffer together." And he also wrote, "Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all." Jesus characterized the regenerate as those who fed him, gave him drink, gave him clothing when he's in jail. And you remember the scripture, I'm sure. They said, "Lord, when did we do these three things for you? In that you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me." So, brethren, let's remember to support the weak. And there's more than one way to support the weak. Don't underestimate the value of Spirit-led charity and prayers. We enter into the labors of suffering saints when we pray for them. Third application, look to Christ as always. He is a faithful high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Christ prays for us even when we sin. Remember Peter. Christ prays for his people from every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue. We should pray for the afflicted. We should pray for the afflicted in our midst. And we should also pray for those who are far off. Finally, in this section, never lose sight of hope. Romans chapter 5. In verses 1 through 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There's coming a day, brothers and sisters, when all of our afflictions will be over. There's coming a day when the tears will be all wiped away. There's coming a day when the burdens are lifted. We will rest with him in glory. For the Christian, the worst of circumstances has hope, because he's making you into the image of his dear Son. There is hope, even at that final hour of death. There is hope, because God is making you what he wants you to be. Till then, let us use each day's sorrow and affliction to their best possible outcome. Receive it from the hand of the Lord, bow before him and glorify his name, and trust in him that he is doing good as he promised he is. Secondly, the second heading, the affliction of the unrighteous, and we'll be briefer with this section. The affliction of the unrighteous is, not surprisingly, the opposite of the affliction of the righteous. The Lord is righteous. Again, verse 4 makes a difference. With the wicked, the Lord is righteous. His righteous nature demands justice. Justice comes in the form of Christ's worthy sacrifice, or if that worthy sacrifice is rejected, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Let's look at Psalm 129 again and read verses 5 through 8. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetop, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor those who pass by. The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. The unrighteous hate Zion. Verse 5, they hate God's rule. They hate God's righteous demands. They resent his commandments. They hate his church. They choose gods of their own. They prefer gods of money and sex, power, fame, leisure. They place all of these things ahead of God. They hate the gospel because the gospel informs them of their sin. The gospel tells them that they're unrighteous and they're at enmity with God. They don't like that. They hate God's righteous Son. They persecuted Him. And they hate the church for honoring Christ above all. Thinking again of our brethren across the world, can you imagine? I have a difficult time imagining it, that these people who love Christ so much that they'll lay down their lives and their goods for Him. And these wicked men can go through with it and do it and kill them. What a horrible, wicked, unrighteous, unholy heart could kill people who love God. They deserve the wrath of God because they are guilty. Jesus, or rather James, said, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all the law. Every single sin will bring judgment. You think about Adam and Eve in the garden. You think about it. What did they do? What was it that caused them to be cast out? Was it murder? Was it adultery? It was a fruit. They took a fruit and they ate it. God is righteous. He demands obedience to His commandments. And I dare say, you need not think long before you think of things much more wicked that you have done. Guilty in one point, guilty of all the law. Repent. Repent and believe in God's righteous sacrifice. Believe in Christ and join with the faithful. Otherwise, you will be put to shame and turned back. Paul said, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. There is a broad road that leads to destruction, and those who hate Zion are on that road. And that road is full of all the things that they like and desire and want. They call that broad road being tolerant or open-minded. What they call good, God calls evil. They make many friends in the world, and they make an enemy with God. Truly, they are turned backward from the truth. They pursue the opposite of what God would have them to pursue. What a shame it is that these people perish in their sins when Christ is a sufficient sacrifice. When Christ is sufficient to save. And you can even tell them. And they will still plunge headlong into hell because they don't believe. They hate God. The blessing of the Lord is not pronounced. The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This verses 5 through 8, this is an imprecation the psalmist is making. A sort of a prayer. And he's warning them. You won't hear the words, bless the Lord, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. And you think about these words, we bless you in the name of the Lord. You think about, I think it's Psalm 118, where it describes the Messiah as the one who is blessed, who comes in the name of the Lord. And then the triumphal entry, where the people were following and casting the palms before Him and crying out, Hosanna, bless and blessing in the name of the Lord. And so it is to those who believe. But the Messiah is a Savior only for His people. There is no blessing of the Lord to those who deny Him and hate Him. You make an enemy out of Christ, and you have Almighty God for your enemy. You make an enemy out of God, and you make an enemy out of one who spoke the worlds into existence. God is not the one you want for an enemy. Here at the end of Psalm 129, there were no glad praises sung for the lost. There was only eternal death, eternal judgment, the sad affliction of the unrighteous is eternal. The Lord is righteous. What can be said to the lost? Are you outside of Christ? Are you a sinner? An enemy of God? Cast yourself before God Almighty. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn to Him in faith, because He's a sufficient Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. Believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to open up the Word. And Lord, we pray that You'll strengthen the brethren here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Lord, we pray that You'll help them to bear the afflictions that providentially come their way, and that, Lord, they will cast themselves before You and be strengthened by them and seek to be the best servants of God that they can be. Father, we pray for those who don't know You, Lord, that You would be gracious to them, and, Lord, that You would give it to them to believe the gospel and to trust in You today. And, Lord, we pray for Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.